The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hosea 13. We're going to conclude our little mini-series that we've been in over the last 5 weeks, entitled Right in the Kisser, and talking about our affections and where we place our affections. And we'll be finishing up chapter 13 tonight, and then we've got about 9 verses in chapter 14, and we're done with Hosea completely, which is amazing since it just seems like we just started this study not long ago. Tonight, as we talk about the acceptance of community kissings or community affections, we're going to be talking a lot tonight about this term called community. Now, let me just define what I mean by community, and I'm importing on purpose what's called a postmodern kind of definition of a community. We live in what's called a postmodern world, a postmodern philosophical mindset, which it was born out of the previous philosophical mindset called modernity. And one of the hallmarks of modernity was empiricism, where we touch, taste, feel, quantify, put them in beakers, burn it, see what's left over, everything. And reality in the modern era was defined by what you could touch, taste, feel, experience, quantify. Some of the great names from the modern era, we were talking about one of them earlier, Sir Isaac Newton, who is the father of the laws of motion and gravitation, Einstein, people, those are just two, and there are many others that came from the modern era. Well, we're in what's called post-modernity or post-modern. And basically, post-modern thinking has turned modern thinking upside down in that you can't really know what reality is. Reality is what you define it to be. And reality is defined within a particular community. And under that way of thinking, a community is simply just a collection of individuals who are expressing a common identity which is based on a shared experience. Okay, now I've used some of the buzzwords for postmodern community. Collection of individuals. Expressing a shared identity or a common identity that's based on a shared experience. Those are all things that go into how we define a community within this postmodern framework. Well, this is not a message particularly about postmodernity, for in every age there have been communities, and Hosea's day was no different. There were communities within Hosea's day. But what I want us to see is that when the community is elevated to a place where it begins to establish standards of right and wrong, where it begins to say what is appropriate, what is not appropriate, where it begins to take on an authority that is only given to God, then community really becomes an idol. And for many in our world today, whether they be within the church or outside the church, whether they be professed Christians, genuine Christians, or just the natural man, the pagan world, in a lot of ways, community has taken on a form of idolatry. We give credence to community. We spend all of our energy and effort on community. We espouse community, we uphold community, we exalt community, we look to community for our answers, we look to community for our security, for our future, and in some ways we even look to community for our salvation. And that's idolatry, pure and simple. And so tonight, as we talk about the acceptance of community and community affections, I want us to keep all of this in the back of our mind. Our overarching principle tonight, for verses 15 and 16 of Hosea chapter 13, is this: that the acceptance of community kissings or community affections may be pursued, you can go after it, but it only leads to punishment. It leads specifically to God's pure, righteous judgment, as we will see in just a moment. Well, let's look at our text tonight, and I'll explain why this is all about community. In Hosea chapter 13, starting at verse 15, the text says this: "Though he may flourish among his brothers, That's the tag right there that talks about community. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against the Lord. That's Samaria is just another name for Ephraim. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Not a very pleasant promise, but one that Hosea was giving to Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, as Assyria, that east wind, that invading nation, was literally on the doorstep coming into the promised land. Now, structurally speaking, just really quick, let me explain why we're structured the way we're structured tonight. The very first phrase in verse 15, where it talks about that he may flourish among his brothers, is a picture of not true flourishing, although there was some of that, but looking at other people, or looking at the people around them, and that's what Israel was doing. They were gauging their righteousness by looking at one another, and that's never the right standard, but it's a picture of community. It's exactly what community within this this postmodern context talks about. Postmodernity, or community, as we've become so accustomed to it, and we may not label it postmodern, but it still has the hallmarks of it, says that my community can set the standard. It would be like us as a church, as Edgewood, saying that our bylaws, or how we read the scriptures, determines what's right and wrong. And not that we would interpret them correctly, but we would interpret them the way we want to interpret them and just say, that's how we interpret them, that means they're right, so either you get on board with the program or go to another community. We begin to determine what is right and what is wrong. Now, I've just described something to you that is prevalent within our world, within organizations like the church. And what I mean by the church, I mean the institutional church, not the bride. Y'all know that I make a differentiation between the bride as being genuine believers, the bride of Christ, and then the institutional church being something different. But there are a lot of churches that do that. There are a lot of governments that do that. There are a lot of communities and societies that do that. And we get into all these philosophical, we were talking philosophy earlier about absolutes, and you know, to say that there is no absolute truth and say it absolutely violates your own principle. There's a great amount of trees killed and ink spilled and philosophical debates over these very things about communities dictating what is right and what is wrong. And here's a really good example. Most people in the world today, regardless of where they come from, regardless of how they were raised, what ethnicity, social class, religious class, what everybody on the face of this planet knows that it's wrong to kill another human being unduly for no cause whatsoever. We know that murder is wrong. But there will be those that will make the argument that there are certain communities in which murder is acceptable within that community, and for them that is a correct and appropriate proposition. But that violates the universal law of God. So there's this whole debate going on about communities. I don't know whether you know that or not, but that's what's going on in our world. And I want us to see tonight what the scriptures have to say about this idea of community in this debate that's going on, and to pick up on some key insights so that as we engage our culture, now I'm starting to sound like a philosophy teacher here, I know that, as we engage those around us with the truth of the gospel, we will know how to respond to this idea of community, that community is not everything. And so the first stop tonight as we look at community, and there will be 4 points, that's it, just 4 simple points tonight. Then the first one is, community misleads many into a false sense of security. As we look at one another and gauge whether I'm okay, whether I'm doing okay, whether I'm excelling by somebody else, as opposed to gauging my performance by a universal standard, the result is that I run the risk of, and many times I am, misled into a false sense of security. In the very first part of verse 15, it says, though he may flourish among his brothers. What was going on in Ephraim, in the 10 northern tribes, was that from the very beginning of their existence, through Joseph's son, Ephraim, that region in Israel had enjoyed that the clan, the tribe, and then the lands in which they inherited as they went into the land during the conquest, they had enjoyed great prosperity. The Lord had blessed them. Now, I think the Lord was blessing them for the faithfulness of Joseph. That's just my opinion. But they were very prosperous. And compared to the other other 11 tribes, if you take the two southern tribes, they were hot to trot. They were something special. As a matter of fact, within the history of Israel, the kings and the rulers of Ephraim exerted great political influence on the rest of Israel because of their prosperity. But what Ephraim was doing is it was thinking it was okay because it was gauging itself based on the other 11 tribes. It would be similar for us today, and this happens in academia. You know, we're in our school year here and with the homeschool community, and I know the public schools are in, and there's this big debate going on today about a standardized test. And nobody likes standardized tests. And one of the reasons why standardized tests have been such a sticking point is that, the truth of the matter is that for a lot of ways, people don't do well on standardized tests. And so you get into these arenas where it's like, well, we write our own test, and then we teach for the test, or then we just abandon the test altogether, standardized test, and we just test ourselves within our own little community. Well, you know, I might be doing really good within my own class, but my own class not learning anything, and when I go to college, find out really quick that I didn't know as much as I thought I did. When we gauge our security based on our community, you know, based on those around us, and specifically those who are like us, we run the risk of having a false sense of security. And that's what was happening with Ephraim. You see, community thinking, this idea of community thinking, leads me to gauge myself by others instead of on God. In Ephraim, they were flourishing because God was blessing them. The whole nation of Israel for a period of time was flourishing because God was blessing it. But Ephraim in particular, God was just blessing the socks off of them. Everything they had was a gift of God. And where they went, where they made their error was that they took their eyes off of God and started putting their eyes on themselves. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've made. Look at how many people I've won to the Lord. Look how many people I've led to Christ. Look at how much money I give. Look at all the stuff I do. We look at ourselves. Well, we need not gauge ourselves against ourselves. That's contradictory, isn't it? Or circular at best. We can't gauge ourselves by ourselves, but we must gauge ourselves by the very standard of God. And all of this goes back to the entitlement. I'd mentioned Joseph in Genesis 41:52, where he names his second son Ephraim. And that, you know, they were fruitful people, and it got the best of them. And they began to consider everything around them based on themselves, and that leads to problems. Well, and then secondly, community thinking will be confronted by those outside the community. Look at what happens. The text says, though he may flourish, though God may bless him among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness. That east wind is just a description for the Assyrians, in this case specifically with Ephraim. And more broadly, it is a description of God's judgment as God brings those who are outside the community to confront the community thinking of a group of people. Now, in this case, with Ephraim, when God confronted them, he confronted them with judgment. You're not following me. You've turned to the left. You've turned to the right. You haven't stayed in the middle. You haven't obeyed my commands. You haven't followed me, and now I'm going to judge you. And, oh, by the way, I've only been telling you about that for almost 1,000 years now. Now it's time of reckoning. It's time to pay the piper. And so that's what's going on. They were confronted by those outside their community. Jonah 4:8 says this. It says, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that seems like a very odd cross-reference for this idea. Well, no, not really, if you think about it. See, Jonah, in a lot of ways, was the community unto himself. Jonah didn't really listen to anybody else. We see that in four short chapters in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, that God sends all sorts of people to confront Jonah's way of thinking. Jonah was an Israelite. He was a prophet. Oddly enough, he is the only prophet that I can remember in the Old Testament that prophesied to a nation that wasn't Israel. He prophesied to the Ninevites. He had prophesied, actually, to the forefathers of the Assyrians who were about to come in and take over Israel. That's who he's prophesying to. And Jonah didn't want to do it. Jonah didn't want to go. We know the story. Jonah went down the ship. He was headed to Tarshish, and the storm came, and the whale swallowed him, and then the whale threw him up on the beach, and he went to Nineveh begrudgingly, and he preached the gospel kind of half-heartedly, and guess what? Revival broke out, and the people of Nineveh repented, and he wasn't happy about that. And so we're sitting up here on top of the hill in Jonah chapter 4, and Jonah is just seething that the Lord will not destroy these pagans off the face of the earth, although they have repented. And God in His graciousness gave him a weed, whatever that may be, a palm or a bush, to shade him from the sun. And the east wind scorches, a worm ate the bush, and then an east wind scorches Jonah. And all Jonah can say is, "Oh, I repent. I'm sorry, Lord. You've shown me my transgressions." No, he says, "Hey, it'd be better for me to die." Well, I don't know that I would want to die in that condition, because he certainly was not in favor with God, even though he had done everything. He had been obedient to do, for the most part, what God had asked him to do, although God persuaded him. I would grant that. But there's a sense of entitlement. There's a sense of community. There's a sense that I'm right, you're wrong. You know, I don't need to listen to anybody else. I've got it all together. And that was being confronted in the life of Ephraim by the Assyrians, and in the life of Jonah by God himself, as he brought the worm to eat the plant and then the east wind to scorch him. And in many ways, that community, all it can do is respond like Jonah. Well, if we can't have it our way, why don't we just die? Now, you might not think much about that, but let me caution you that even though overtly we may not go around as a family of faith saying, "Well, if we can't have it our way, Lord, just shut the doors." We may not say that, but we do that a lot practically sometimes. We've got to have it our way. We've got to do the things that we're always used to. We've got to be around the people that we've always been around. We don't want to investigate anything new. We don't want to investigate or invest in anybody new. We want to keep it us four, no more, the frozen chosen, and if we can't have that, then it would be better for us just to close the doors, right? Well, that's when our community has taken over and become our idol. We need to be open to what the Lord would lead us to do at every point. We need to be open to the people that the Lord would bring to us in every moment, and not be like Jonah and say, "Well, Lord, if I'm going to be out here in the sun and you're not going to do what I want you to, well, it'll just be better for me to die." No, can't do that. Okay? So that's all community, and community misleading us as we look at ourselves as the gauge and giving us a false sense of security. I'm sure that most people in Ephraim and the northern 10 tribes of Israel at this point in time were aghast that this was happening. And I would bet you that there were some within Israel who said, "Oh, the Lord will take care of it. Don't worry about it. Go on about doing what you're doing. We're right. The world is wrong. We've got the Lord. We've got the temple service. We've done all the right things. Don't worry about it. God will take care of it." Well, they were misled. Number two, community when judged will wither before the wrath of God. The wrath of God on rebellion, or God's wrath on rebellion. The second part of verse 15. "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, and he shall strip his treasury." Well, our senses of security, our senses of stability, will melt like wax. What was it we heard this weekend? Like a wax figurine before a blast furnace? Is that the analogy we heard somewhere along the line? our community is not a lasting source. As a matter of fact, our community is not a lasting source of life. We've tried to make community the end-all, catch-all, a source of life. I'm trying to remember now, thinking about the Lion King, the Tree of Life, and the River of Life. And, well, those are all kind of community-oriented ideas from the nation of Africa. Well, that community doesn't bring life. Well, it might bring life physically, but it doesn't bring life eternally. Here's what I mean. In this next part of verse 15, it says, "And his fountain shall dry up." What's happening is this rising, this east wind rising from the wilderness, rising from outside. And by the way, the word "rising" in that clause immediately ahead of there is a participle. And what's talking about a rising wind, it has the ability and it is given the nature to rise up out of the wilderness and to come into that community. When that occurs, it says that that community's fountain will dry up. Well, in Hosea's day, in the Middle East or in the Mid East in that period of time, fountains, water sources, were the very source of life. Now, we're not talking about little intermittent springs or little seasonal springs. We're talking about oases. We're talking about wells, deep wells or fountains that were there all the time. Those wells made life possible. And what it says is that the community that sees itself as the fountain or the deep well, the source of life, that's not a lasting source. When that judgment, when that east wind comes in, that source of life will dry up. We need only see it in things like this, that when churches, and I'm going to speak to churches for a moment, church communities that build themselves around pastors and not God, what happens when the pastor leaves? What happens when the pastor is found in some sort of immorality or some ethical or some sin? Well, the whole thing falls apart. We've literally seen churches dry up when things happen with the pastor. I'll just give you this word of admonition. Please don't come here because of me. Please come here because of God. Come here because God's brought you here. Now, if you enjoy the teaching, you enjoy the ministry, amen, thank you, I appreciate that, but don't come here because of me. Come here because of God, and let God minister to you, because if we build a community around me, something's going to happen, okay? Y'all are setting us up for failure. I'm going to put it off on y'all. If y'all put me on a pedestal, you're setting us up for failure. I'll fall off that pedestal. The community doesn't need to be built around the community itself or built around something other than God. That's not a lasting source of life. Ezekiel 17 says this. Of Israel, God is describing Israel. He says, it had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. God had great plans for Israel. And we've seen that's this description of the vine. In other places where God says, I removed the stones, I built a hedge around it, I used the choicest vines, I built a wine press in the center of it, I tilled and fertilized the soil, it had good water, and all it did was produce wild grapes. Well, this vine in Ezekiel is described as having abundant waters, that God had not planted it in a place that was going to dry up, but He planted it in a place where there was abundance, that life came from outside that vine. Life was coming from outside that community. Life was coming from God. Okay? The Lord, thus it says, the Lord will asks the question, will it thrive? Will He not be pulled up? Will He not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit that it withers? What's happening here in this verse is that that vine, once planted, began to seek after other husbandmen. Well, in this case, it's described as an eagle, but it's the Pharaoh. Israel went after security and protection from Pharaoh. We've already seen that a couple times in Hosea, that as the Assyrians were about to come in, that Israel went and tried to form political alliances with Egypt for protection. And God told them that ain't going to be your source of protection. This vine, this community that thought that it could broker a deal for security through human means, did not have the oomph, the political oomph, the spiritual oomph, the physical oomph to pull it off. Why? Because they're a planted vine. That community was planted. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in this Ezekiel passage, it mentions that Israel, the vine, was planted. It mentions that twice, and that's a passive participle in both instances, and is talking about that the nation, its nature, its essence, was something that had been placed there by God. That community was there because God had put it there. In our families of faith, we are here because God has put us here. Okay? That's why we can talk about here at Edgewood all of the things that we face and the struggles that we have, and we're no different than anybody else. We've got struggles. We've got difficulties. We've got things that we have to persevere through. Well, how is it that we're able to do that? How is it that we can face the difficulties that we face individually, but then as a collective family of faith, how is it that we can make it in very difficult and uncertain times? Because we teach here and have said many, many times that we're here because the Lord has planted us here. The Lord has put us here. We are here by His design and by His reckoning, not by ours. Okay? Truth of the matter is if we were here by my reckoning, if I was here by my reckoning, I probably would have been gone a long time ago. I'd gone on to greener pastures. It's just my human nature to want to have things better for myself. But I'm not here by my own design. I'm not here by my own call. I'm here as pastor because the Lord has placed me here. And I encourage all of us to have that mindset. Excuse me. Community is not an appropriate moderator of morality. This one speaks a little more closely to this idea that a community can decide what is right for it. In the next part of verse 15, it says, His fountain shall dry up, His spring shall be parched. The word spring, and it, you know, I don't know about y'all, but as I'm going through reading a text, and I've always tried to think critically about the text. And I don't mean criticize it or put it down or demean it, but I mean to ask questions. Why is that so? Why did he say that? What's his purpose? What is he indicating? Where did that come from? Who is he talking about? Those kinds of things. And I've tried to impart upon y'all, and y'all may not have realized it, but I've tried to impart upon y'all in these last 3+ years, critical thinking. Why would he say that? Why would he say that his fountain would dry up and then turn right around and say that his spring would be parched? That seems a little redundant, doesn't it? Now, might it be that he's just trying for emphasis to overemphasize the fact that when this judgment comes in, that everything will dry up? Well, maybe. But in asking that question, it leads us to do something, and that is consider both the word fountain and the word spring. And they're two different words with two different meanings. I mentioned that the word fountain means a well, a deep well, an oasis, something that is there with permanence. A spring, on the other hand, is something that typically would rise up during the wet season. It's there for a while, but then it's not there for a while. And seasonally, it would be there. And the people in that day and time would have known where springs would have been at different times of the year. And so what the idea is something that is really a source of comfort or ease or convenience by extension to what is viewed as right. And that's really what morality is. Morality is just our view of what is right. Now, morality is a human standard. Righteousness is a divine standard or a godly standard. That's why we're called to be righteous, not moral. Should we be moral people? Yeah, we should live within the moral norms of our society, absolutely. But we need to be righteous first, and morality will flow out of that. But morality really is a human standard, and it is about what is right. See, our morality tells us whether theft is right or wrong. Morality tells us whether extramarital affairs are right or wrong. Morality tells us whether lying is right or wrong, right? And in some communities, lying is accepted. Our community, our society, lying has become more and more accepted than what it was once upon a time. immoral behavior has become more accepted than what it was once upon a time. Why? Because the earthly community is redefining what is morally right. So those shift, just like a spring that may be here in the wet season, and then in the dry season it moves somewhere else. You see the point? And so the community is not an appropriate moderator or one who can set what is moral, what is right or wrong. God is the only one that can set that, and He sets it by His righteousness, not morality. In Psalm 109, 13 through 15, it says this: May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of the fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. What's talked about in Psalm 109 is what happens so many times as a community's moral mores or moral standards begin to shift. We see it evidenced most specifically within the lives of our children. You see, if I live an immoral lifestyle, then my children are going to learn that same immoral lifestyle, and they're going to practice that immoral lifestyle, whatever it may be, to a greater extent than I ever did. They're going to take it one step further, and the rationale goes something like this: well, my mom and dad did it, so it must be okay. And right there, I'm flaunting it. I'm not hiding it. I'm just letting it out in the open. And so all holds are off. There are no holds barred in that instance. And so the next generation begins to do evil in the sight of the Lord more than his fathers before him, to use Old Testament language from the Kings. And so what this psalm is talking about is that the posterity, the children, the next generation will be cut off. Why, have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that God visits the iniquities of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation? Are we somehow punished for what our fathers did before us? And in our worldly community way of looking at things, which I'll get to briefly in just a moment, we would say, well, God judging the children for the actions of the fathers is not fair. The kids didn't have a chance to choose whether they were going to do that or not, and the kids obviously would have been more righteous than the parents and not done what they saw their parents do, and they would have walked in the ways of the Lord and been pleasing to Him. Why would He judge them for what the parents had done? Well, the truth of the matter is that God judges the children because the children are following right in the footsteps of the parents, and even worse. And this psalm is addressing that the iniquities of the fathers and the sins of the mothers would not be blotted out before the father, and that the second generation is going to be blotted out, is going to be cut off, and the memory of them God will cut off from the earth. You see, it's about the community that is setting their standards of morality for themselves, as opposed to setting their standard of morality to be God's righteousness. Those that seek to do the righteousness of the Lord will not be cut off. Those whom the Lord knows, those who love the Lord, those who follow the Lord, those who walk in obedience to the Lord, those who live by His standard, will never be cut off. It's only those that set the standard for themselves. A community just simply is not the appropriate place to do that. And then community is not a security to value or to protect what is precious. Let me explain what I mean. Last part of verse 15. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. And the Hebrew literally means contents of jars in storehouses will go bad. That's basically the gist of it. And here's the idea, that we store up stuff in these sealed jars. We put these jars in a warehouse for a future time. Now, why would we do that to begin with? Because whatever's in that jar is valuable. If it's food, it's valuable, and that it'll get me through in a tough time. If it's something of priceless value, like manuscripts or jewels or gems, it has value. So I store it away because of its value. The community, me as the community, has set the value. I have determined what's important and what's not. Okay? Once upon a time in our world, family was highly valued. I can remember growing up that there were adult couples that I knew, and there were several, that were having disagreements and they were fighting and they're fussing to the point that they wanted to get a divorce, but they would not do it until the kids had graduated high school. Why? I think for a variety of reasons, but in the context of this, because family was valued. Those kids were valued. We don't do that today. We see folks that it doesn't matter how old the kids are. I mean, it's done, it's done. You see, our values have shifted. What's important, what is valuable, is not the same thing. Why? Because the community is dictating what is valuable and what's not. And unfortunately, in our world today, family is not very valuable. And whatever is valued, the community doesn't have the security to protect it anyway. Everything, this rising, this east wind rising from the wilderness is going to strip the treasury of every precious thing. Not just some of it, but all of it. It is going to get it all. Community does not have the ability to protect what it holds as being valuable. Only God is able to do that. And so we need to be aware that within community, there's no security. A lot more I could say about that, but I'm going to move on. Point number three tonight, community embraces standards that appear to be righteous but are only rebellious. Verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against the Lord. Plain and simple, straightforward. Ephraim will bear the consequences of her guilt. There are consequences to her actions. She will bear them because she has rebelled against the Lord. The word rebelled here in verse 16 is the only perfect verb in this whole section of text in 15 through 16. And maybe even further back than that. Just looking. You have to go all the way back up to verse 10 before you find a finite verb in the perfect form. And it's the word rebelled. It wasn't an accident. The word rebelled means to rebel, but in the perfect form means that she did it on purpose. It wasn't that she was just carried off by bad circumstances or was deceived by the enticements of the world. No, she knew what she was doing. She rebelled from the Lord, and she wanted to rebel from the Lord. She liked it. And so there's consequences for that. Community standards founded outside God's decrees will bring consequences. She has to stand judgment for her decisions. Habakkuk 1:11. Then they sweep by like a wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Talking about that for the nation of Israel, specifically here, that the Babylonians, that the pagan Babylonians had been raised up by God and that they were going to sweep by. And they were people who didn't know Jehovah. They weren't monotheistic. They didn't have anything to do with God. They didn't care about God. They didn't want God. Their own strength was their God. Now, we've got to be careful, because a lot of times we make our own abilities, our own strengths, our own intuition, our own influence our God. Let me say that again. We make all the things that I possess, my abilities and my strengths, my God. And what I mean by that is we don't bow down and worship it per se, although I think you could make a case for it, but that we put our trust in it. Right? Who do we put our trust in for our salvation? Did we put our trust for our salvation in our own reason and our own intellect? Did we put it in our own prowess? Did we put it in our own ability to control our events in our life and the events of the future? Is that where our salvation is found? No. Our salvation is found in Christ alone. Sound like a song. Right? Isn't our salvation in Christ alone? In trusting the living God through the blood, the atoning work of Christ, isn't that where our salvation is found? And we put our trust, our whole faith in that? Then why is it that we try to control our day-to-day circumstances with our own strengths and intellect? If God is big enough to save us, isn't He big enough to handle our day-to-day? Yeah, He is. A lot of times we just run right by like a rushing wind, and our own might is our God. There are consequences, beloved, to doing that. We miss out on God's abundance. If we have a lifestyle of that, then the Lord will discipline us to try to bring us back in line with His Word. And ultimately, if we spurn that chastisement, that discipline, the Lord will just turn us over to it. And if that's the pattern of our life again and again and again and again, I think we would need to ask the question, do we really know the Lord? There are consequences to our actions. And the community can't set those standards. Community standards exalted is idolatry. Next part of this, it says, she'll bear her guilt because she's rebelled against the Lord. In the very beginning of Scripture, we have seen Moses in Deuteronomy say again and again and again, don't go to the left, don't go to the right, walk straight down the middle. If you will obey my voice and follow my precepts and submit to my decrees, you'll have life. If you will love me and keep my commandments, I will bless your flocks, I will bless your crops, I will bless your children, I'll bless everything about you. The nations will look at you and go, ooh, wow, look at them. But you got to obey me. When we don't obey, when we put our trust in other things, when we do anything that doesn't bring glory to God, and I'm going to bring Lydia's definition back into this. When we do anything that doesn't bring glory to God, it is idolatry. And idolatry is rebellion. And it's rebellion just like Ephraim that we know about. It's no accident. We like it. We want it. We do it. And we're guilty. We've chosen to rebel. She chose to rebel. Well, community standards, when a community says we're going to do this as opposed to what God has told us to do, and they raise their standards, exalt their standards to be on a par with God or even above God, then that is idolatry. 2 Kings 18:12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant, even all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. What's happening here is in 2 Kings passage, it's talking about that they were overtaken and overthrown by an invading army simply because they didn't trust God and they didn't listen and they didn't obey. Now, look, I got to give y'all credit. Y'all have been here in this series week after week after week after week, and I know it sounds like a broken record. I know you're tired of hearing me say, please listen, obey. Please listen, love the Lord. Please listen, don't do idolatry. And the reason why I've been doing that is because that's what the text has been saying, right? So y'all are troopers. But please listen, obey. Don't be involved in idolatry. Love the Lord, follow His commandments. And that's not legalistic. That's a true love relationship with God. That's how it starts. The only way we can follow His Word, the only way we can obey His commands, is to have a true love relationship with Him. And if we have a true love relationship with God, then we are not apt to lift our standards, what I think is right, exalt it to a point that it's on a par equal with God. If I truly love God and follow His Word and are acquainted with His Word and know the examples of the past in Israel, which, by the way, it was written for us as an example, then we are much more likely to subscribe to God's standards and avoid idolatry and therefore experience life. Does that make sense? Finally tonight, point number four, very quickly. Community rejects the purity of God's judgment as unduly harsh. Now let me walk us back through where we came to this point. We've got communities that are being deceived into thinking they're okay because they're not looking to God's standard, they're looking at each other. I'm prettier than you, so I'm okay. I'm more intelligent than you, so I'm okay. I make more money than you, I'm okay. All right, that's a false sense of security. We've got a community that is in the middle of judgment. God's bringing judgment, and they will wither. Now, they don't realize they're going to wither. Ephraim didn't think that they were going to fall to the Assyrians. They didn't think they were going to be overrun. As a matter of fact, in one of the texts that we'll look at in just a minute, the Assyrian king mocks them and says, hey, don't be deceived and let your God deceive you in thinking that we're not going to come in and take you over. That's an interesting story. If you want to get the full gist of that, go to 2 Kings 19, read 2 Kings 19 and 20 and see what happened when Hezekiah prayed. But the Assyrian king, he was looking at it from human standpoint in that he was coming and he was bringing judgment. And he knew Israel wasn't going to stand before him because nobody else had stood before him. But Israel didn't know that. They were deceived. They thought they had security. God's wrath was coming and they were about to melt. But they had set their own standards. And it appeared like righteousness, but it really was rebellion. So that's where we're at, these communities doing this. And when they're in that state, when they're so focused and of such a mindset that what they're doing is right, then when God's judgment comes and the purity of God's judgment falls on them, God's judgment seems unduly harsh. Hey, that ought to be a flag. When we talk to fellow believers, fellow Christians, who say they love the Lord, who say they know God's Word, and they say, well, I would never expose somebody's sin like that. That seems to be kind of harsh. Well, I would never do things like God. Now listen to this. I would never do what God did. That seems to be harsh. Who in the world am I to tell God what He's doing is harsh? You see, it's the community that has elevated itself as being on a par with God that we can determine what is right and what is wrong, what is appropriate, what is harsh, what is not. And the community begins to tell God, God, you're in error. God, that's not the right thing. God, I know your gospel says that it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith by grace. It is not a work of myself, lest any man should boast. But that's not good enough. We got to add something to it. You follow what I'm saying? When the community begins to change what God has said, then the things that God has said He will do seem quite harsh. He gives us three examples. Let me hit them real quick. First of all, the defenders of the community, they're going to fall by the judgment, the pure judgment of God. In the very first part of verse 16, it says, they shall fall by the sword. Well, the they in this instance are the mighty men of Ephraim, the warriors, the ones who were charged with defending the community. They're the first ones to get it. They're the first ones to fall under God's judgment, His pure judgment. We may say that that's pretty harsh. You know, in the life of the pastorate, you never know why the Lord allows things to happen. Sometimes those things are given to you just to teach dependence and perseverance. Sometimes those things are given to you as a thorn in the side to keep you from being haughty. And sometimes the Lord allows things to happen that you just don't make any sense as discipline for things that people just don't see. You follow me? But there are a lot of people who say, a pastor who is undergoing difficult times, that seems pretty harsh. Isn't he God's ordained man for the moment? Why is God doing that? They don't understand everything that God's doing in the life of that individual. He may not have done anything wrong at all, and God has just got him there like Job. You know, Job was a righteous man. And all the stuff that happened to him. We don't know why God brings things into people's lives. But in this case of the defender, those that are defending the community will be the first ones to fall under God's judgment. And they are falling under God's judgment because they have exalted and worshipped the community and not worshipped God. 2 Kings 19:10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. That's interesting. Jerusalem wasn't handed over to the king of Assyria. Jerusalem was handed over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which is really interesting. And if you want to read that story, go to 2 Kings 19 and 20, and you'll that whole discussion with Hezekiah, and he prayed for the Lord, and the Lord heard him. But it was God's plan that Israel and Jerusalem were going to fall because of rebellion. Those that were defending the community, those who were defending Israel and all the glory that she had self-imposed, fell by God's judgment, His pure judgment, and that was through the Assyrians. Second example, point number four. Children of the community will fall by God's pure judgment. Almost sounds like Children of the Corn, doesn't it? You remember that movie? Wow, that was a bad movie. Children of the community. Those who are raised up within that community. Those who are taught in that community. Those that are groomed to perpetuate or take that community to the next level. Those people are going to fall by God's judgment too. It says their little ones will be dashed into pieces. These last two phrases in verse 16 are historical insight into some of the things that the Assyrians did do historically. The Assyrians, as they went in and conquered people within Israel, did utterly butcher children on purpose. And they did some of the most horrific things to pregnant women, to the children of pregnant women, as a shock value, that the people would just be in such horror of the invading army that they would quickly crater. Well, they might cater too, but that they would quickly fall apart. Our communities are raising up children that will take what that community holds dear, what it values, into the next generation. Let me put this in a positive light to explain what I mean. Why is it, do you think, that the biblical text puts such a premium on child training? Why is it that the biblical text admonish fathers to be involved with their kids and mothers to be involved in their kids and not to outsource the training of our children to third parties? That's exactly right. It is the primary source of evangelism, evangelization of the children of that next generation, but also to teach them the ways of the Lord. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. We are taking the Christian community, the faith community, that the bride to the next generation. Communities do that. And when the community has been raised up and put itself in a place on par with God, that judgment is going to fall on the children also. Hosea 9:12, we've already seen this. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. There are an awful lot of ministries, and let me just say it that way, an awful lot of ministries in our world that need to pay attention to that last phrase. Woe to them when I depart from them. We need to pay attention to that last phrase, to do everything within our power to be obedient and not be in a spot where God says, you know what, you don't want to do it my way, get after it, but I ain't going to be here. Woe to us if God's not with us. If God is with us, who can be against us? Or like the disciples said to Jesus, where are we going to go? You got the words of life. You've got what we need. Why would we go anywhere else? Where else could we go? That's the spot we need to be in. And then future legacy. The future legacy of community will fall by God's judgment, talking about the pregnant women and the unborn children being ripped apart. Listen to what Matthew 13 says. Jesus said this. He said, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes, listen to this, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the hard-hearted of Israel, in which that community had convinced itself that it was okay because they were the children of Abraham. They had an identity in Abraham. They had a covenant identity with God from the Old Testament, and they said, we don't need repentance. We don't need love. We don't need all the stuff that, Jesus, you're saying. You don't fit our mold of what the Messiah should be. And so Jesus said, as long as you are thinking like that, you will never see, you will never hear, you'll never get it. I just wonder. I'm going to pick on my heritage for just a minute. Y'all know the heritage I come from, the tradition I come from. I just wonder how many people in that tradition are missing the abundance of Christ because their dogma has blinded them. Now, I don't necessarily mean theologically, but I just mean in the way we perceive and do everything in that particular tradition. Our tradition, I didn't say traditions, I said our tradition collectively, many times blinds us to the truth of the Scriptures. And we miss the abundance of Christ because we're so worried about other intangibles that are man-made, not God-made. See, the legacy of our community has become more important than the legacy of the Word of God. Why is it that you do this and that or such and such? Well, that's the way I've always been taught. That's the way my church does it. Why is it that you won't investigate this? Why are you rejecting this idea with such vehemency? Why are you so dogmatically opposed to what I'm saying? Well, because my church doesn't teach that. When did we begin to find abundance in what our churches teach? Now, if our churches are teaching the Word of God, that's one thing. If our churches can back up what they're saying from the Scriptures, a wholehearted investigation, thinking critically and looking at it with the appropriate, well, I'll call it detail, then that's one thing. But just to say it because he said it and he said it and he said it and his fathers before him said it, that doesn't cut it. That idea of community, that legacy that that community is trying to uphold, it will fall to the sword of God's pure and righteous judgment too. I think there's a whole bunch of people that will stand before the Lord one day. Not the ones that think they're saved and are not, but the ones who are genuinely saved. And they're going to miss out on some of the abundance because they wouldn't get out of their rut to really see what the Word of God says. Because I think if they really investigated what the Word of God said, they would realize that their rut is wrong. It's leading them down the wrong road. They're just following everybody else that went before them. Does that make sense? Israel, Ephraim, in this moment, their legacy was gone. Their kings, their princes were gone. Their priests were gone. Their families were gone. Their remembrance, if it wasn't for the graciousness of the Lord, would have been gone in judgment because they had raised their community up as being on a par equal with or greater than God Himself. And may I remind us all that God is a jealous God. He does not share His glory with anyone else. He doesn't share it with His own community. So we need to take heed and be aware that if we have an affection for community that stands in the way of the Lord, we can pursue it, but it's only going to lead to punishment. Let's pray. Father, again we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You for Your Word that You've given to us. And Father, I pray that as we consider where our affections really lie, that as we've seen over these weeks, that they wouldn't be focused on calf kissings or divine kissings or royal kissings or even comfort kissings or community kissings, but Lord, our affections would be set squarely on You, and that we not let anything stand in the way of our relationship with You, that we would grow in abundance through obedience to Your Word, and that we would enjoy that face-to-face, personal love relationship with You that You desire for all Your children. Lord, help us to live in that and help us to speak clearly and articulately with love to all of those that we meet, Lord, that we might share that truth with them and therefore help to bring them out of the darkness, that we be used of You to bring them out of the darkness of misunderstanding and ignorance. And Lord, that Your people would live in abundance and that You would move and work through them as You have always purposed to do. Father, we love You, we praise You, we thank You, and we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.